Let's pray for the sermon. And we do this because supernaturally, Christ opens the minds of the disciples. He did this when he rose from the grave. He opened their minds so that they could understand Scripture. Understanding Scripture, it's not a book like any other book that has been written. It's not Shakespeare. It's not Julius Caesar. It's not a science textbook or something like that. It is the Bible. So it takes a supernatural intervention by God to help you to understand what's being said in it. And that's why our emphasis at Grace Church is to teach it. And we know that we're born in a sin nature. The Bible reveals this. That is by DNA, spiritual DNA almost. It's antithesis against God and anti-Christ, anti-God, anti-Bible. That's that nature is in all of us, okay? Sometimes you'll hear me preaching and something will strike you wrong. I've seen people walk out of churches and it's not because I'm talking about you. It's because of what the Word of God says, okay? So please try to listen to it and learn from it, because in doing so, you will find your life to be transformed if you let God do that, okay? And or you can be stubborn and not. It's up to you. Ultimately, it's up to us and God. That's why we pray that God would touch our hearts to open the Scriptures to us, because knowing our own sinful nature, we need to ask for the grace of God to help us, right? And knowing our own propensity to confusion and to superstition and preconceived notions and even prejudices. I'm not talking about racial ones. I'm talking about prejudice about God, spiritual teaching, all of that. We need God's help to understand this word. So let's pray. That's why I pray at the beginning of a sermon. Lord, I pray that you would do a supernatural work in the hearts and minds of people. Everyone who is seated here today, everyone who is gathered around the Word of God, around pulpits across the land and the world, we ask in Jesus' name, Lord, for the Spirit of God to open our minds to understand the Scriptures as you did for the disciples when you rose from the dead. They were Jews and they were steeped in Scripture, and they did not understand that you had to die on a cross and you had to be buried and you had to rise. They didn't understand that, because many of the things of Scripture seem veiled. They seem difficult to interpret or understand, especially since there's so many interpretations and misinterpretations running around. And then there's our own minds, Lord, our own thoughts and opinions and superstitions and prejudices that get in the way. So help us to have that cleared, and may your Spirit speak directly to us through the Word of God, so that we can understand what you're saying through this. Otherwise, it's futile. Otherwise, it's just listening to a guy that talks. And it cannot just be that. It must be more. We believe in the presence of God. We believe that the Spirit of God can open the mind and the heart of a man and a woman to understand Christ and a child. So we ask that you would do this for those of us who love you and have been following you for years, and for those who are new to it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Now, spiritual ministry, we're talking about 2020 vision and having good spiritual vision. It's not just about this esoteric, spiritual, nonsensical kind of feeling thing. It's reality. It's daily life. Because spiritual ministry is social ministry. It's being involved with people. Involved with people means a lot of things, okay? It means weddings, graduations, funerals, award ceremonies. It means friendships. It means social things, politics. It means all of those things. Oh, I don't like any of those. Politics, religion, forget it. Everybody fights about it. And the reason that there is a fight in those arenas is because that's where ideas are bantied about back and forth. That's why. So you need to understand that spiritual ministry, it is social ministry. Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John is revealed by the Apostle John as, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He starts off just like Genesis, in the beginning was God. Then he says in verse 14, and the Word that was God, became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and then we beheld the glory of God. Okay, so God becomes human. Now, that sounds really cool. It sounds like a neat thing. All right, that's cool. Maybe I can get my head around that. But what does it mean for me? It means this, that God, because he became human, because he became flesh, he fully engaged with us. The Bible says in Hebrews that He lived and he was tempted as we are all tempted, yet without sin. He experienced life the way we experience it. He was in a poor family. He was misunderstood and he was misinterpreted. He was betrayed by his own people. He understood life. He lived it. And the reason that this is in the scriptures is because all of the other religions, pagan religions and philosophies of the world at that time and even now, it's kind of really difficult to grasp what they're teaching about spirituality. It just sounds kind of like, it's like floating around in the universe or something, the force, the dark, the light. And it's really difficult to get your head around that stuff. And most, if you're a guy anyway, like me, you just want to live life. You want to pay your bills. You want to do enough good in life so that you enjoy life and hopefully influence some people for the good. Now, if you want to have spiritual vision like God does through Christ, then you need to understand what makes God motivated. God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, it says. We'll see this later on in chapter 3. What motivates God is people. He made you. He made lots of people. There's billions of people on planet Earth now. And he's fulfilling promises that he made long ago to Abraham, that the offspring of the man of faith would be like the stars in the sky and the sand and the seashore. So he is involved in people ministry because that's what ministry is. The word administration comes from it. Ministry is involvement with people. What is it that people need? There are many needs socially, are there not? There's the needs of the poor. There's the needs of the opioid crisis. There's the needs of politics. There's the needs of energy, the needs of finance. There's needs all over the place. Okay. So now you're going to see a little story here, and it's not just a story, it's a historical fact that Jesus went to a wedding. And I am curious about this because I'm saying, why does John the Apostle pick this episode? None of the other apostles mention it. He picks this one to start his account of the supernatural, if you will, miraculous ability of Christ. Why does he choose this one? It doesn't seem to be that profound. It doesn't seem to be that life-changing, but John saw something in it that he wants us to see. At the end of the Gospel of John, he writes this, "I write these things so that you may believe that he is the Christ and that by believing you have life in his name." So he wants us to understand why this is important. So let's look at this. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had been invited to the wedding. Okay, Jesus goes to a wedding. Big deal, right? We've all gone to weddings. We've all gone to funerals. We've all gone to graduations, etc. Why is this significant? I've been trying to, if you will, wrestle this one out in scriptures. And in the scriptures, there's not that many weddings actually described. Not that many. I'm amazed at that. When I really thought about it, I go, wow. The first wedding is Adam and Eve and God in the Garden of Eden, right? Adam and Eve. There wasn't a big guest list, right? God, Adam and Eve. Actually, that's what marriage is. What is marriage? It is a covenant relationship between a man, a woman, and God. That's it. No one else. It's not between you and the church. I mean, yeah, I've done tons of weddings, but I can't keep you married. I mean, I've done weddings. People are divorced already. So it's not about that. It's about you and your wife or you and your husband and God. Okay? When you come together in that, it is the most foundational unit in human culture, human society, whatever you want to call it. It is the most foundational block of human existence. The Bible reveals it this way. Now, we live in a day and age where they have redefined this. And, you know, of course, that's the reality we live in now. But that doesn't matter to me because the scriptures reveal something that is a principle that you cannot build a house, the Bible says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. So if you do things contrary to what Bible and God and right and wrong says, go for it. You're going to find out, and in the end is a cliff. You have to do things according to the word of the Lord. Ed was sharing with me that he reread a book when he was a young Christian, a book about making decisions and about understanding God's will for your life. And he really is re-enjoying this book about doing the right things as a human, as a Christian, as a follower of God, so that God can bless me, so that my life can have influence, and so that I can have a purpose. So Jesus shows up at a wedding because ministry, John, I think, is trying to communicate to us. Ministry is about being involved with people. So going to a wedding, is that ministry? Isn't it preaching? Isn't it doing miracles and walking in water? Isn't that ministry? That's more important. But he goes to a wedding. And by the way, he doesn't make himself the center of attention at the wedding either. This wedding is interesting. So the first wedding is God and Adam and Eve, right? Really cool, amazing event. Then there's a couple of others inferred in the scriptures. Then there's this one. Okay, and it doesn't name the bride and the groom. We don't know who they were. And then there's the final one mentioned in the Bible. You know which wedding that is? The wedding of the church and Christ. The wedding supper of the Lamb, it's called, when he brings all of his people together and joins them with himself for eternity. It's the spiritual intimacy forever. It's amazing. That's a wedding that is coming that you're all invited to. And if you're born again and if you have the wedding clothes on, you read this in the Gospels, you're going to really enjoy it. So on the third day, a wedding takes place. Jesus is there. Now watch. Next thing that happens. Come to the Lord for all of your needs. In this story, there's something interesting going on here. The wine gives out. The wine. Now, a lot of people like to quote this to me over the years. Well, Jesus made wine, so I'm going to drink. That's not what's being taught here. He's not giving you permission to become a drunk and an alcoholic. Because the Bible teaches self-control. The Bible says, do not be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. It doesn't say not to drink. It just says not to be drunk. Where that is with you, I don't know. With me, it's one or two beers without food. Forget it. I'm done. I've always had that issue. I can't drink. So the wine was gone, and Jesus' mother says to him, they have no more wine. Dear woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. I read this and I'm going, this doesn't make any sense at all. Because there's something going on here between the lines that is way deeper. So what is it? What's going on here in this episode of Jesus talking to his mother about a wedding and no wine? What's this? What's going on here? So I kind of gleaned out of this that you need to come to the Lord for your needs. There's a need here. There's a social need in this case. It's not a life and death need. This is not a need that is, I got to have this or else I'm going to die. It's wine for a wedding. They ran out of it. Oh, well, they could have drank water. That would be a bummer of a wedding. Oh, man, that was a bummer wedding. You know, went to that wedding. All they had was water. Those Christians that are teetotalers, you know. I think there's amazing stuff going on here. There's a social kind of a unspoken rule, I think, that when you're hosting a celebration like this, you should provide. And in this case, we know that Jesus' family was poor and probably a lot of his friends and associates because Mary knew who they were and she must have been involved with them somehow. And she said, they don't have any wine left. So we all know what it's like. I grew up poor. I know what it's like, you know, eating beans and rice and chile verde and chile colorado all day long and once in a while meat. I know what it's like. I didn't have cavities till I was around 20 because that's when I started eating candy. So there was a positive thing about being poor and eating beans and rice. So Jesus is approached by his mother and he says, dear mother of God. No, he says, dear woman, why do you involve me? Interesting here. It almost sounds like he's saying, I don't want to be involved with this. And she knew that he had supernatural ability. Why is she coming to him? Because she knew that he had supernatural ability. How did she know? Since he was conceived, remember, an angel in physical appearance shows up in her room and says, hey, you're going to be the mother of the Messiah. He's going to sit on the throne of David. His kingdom will never end. All these things that are written about what the Messiah would be. So she knew. She saw that same angel visit Joseph, who was to become her husband, and convince him it was okay. And then she saw the provision of God supernaturally come with the wise men coming from the east and giving them gold and frankincense and myrrh so that they could travel to Egypt to get away from the murdering King Herod. She saw supernatural stuff all around him, the shepherds who came and said, hey, we saw all of these angels come and say that he's the Messiah. She knew who he was. But he's 30 years old now. We know that Jesus was about 30, 31, 32 when he started his public ministry. We know this, okay? And it's written in the scriptures that the Messiah is going to sit on the throne of David. If you're a Jew, that means the throne of David's in Jerusalem. That's where the power is, like Washington, D.C. for us, okay? and that's where he's going to rule, and that's where he's going to reign from. And she's getting probably a little impatient here, 30 years old. Joseph isn't mentioned. He probably died. My time hasn't come. Why do you involve me? In other words, there's a dynamic going on here. You'll see this with the Gospel of John later on. His brothers, it says, they tell him when he goes to the Feast of the Jews, why don't you show yourself publicly if you're really the Messiah? Why don't you reveal yourself publicly? And Jesus is saying, it's not my time. There's something else going on here that none of you understand that I have to do first. I have to go to the cross. I have to die. I have to give myself for the sins of the world. And then I'm going to rise from the dead. And then I'm going to ascend into heaven and send the Holy Spirit. And the message of God is going to go out to a whole world of people, not just the Jews. So there's a lot more that is at play here. Not just the human desire that Jesus would come. And like everybody tells me all the time, oh, Jesus is going to come. I hope he comes tomorrow. I hope he comes tomorrow. That's really selfish. What about the billions that do not yet know him? What about the nations that haven't had the opportunities that America and Europe have had of 2,000 years of Christian history? You know, we need to stop being selfish about this. The Lord has his timing, and it is not in accordance with the timing of mankind. So Jesus says, my time hasn't come. Why do you involve me? His mother said to his servants, do whatever he tells you. And they're like, oh, man. What happened between Jesus and Mary at this point? You ever heard of nonverbal communication? You ever heard of it? You know what it is? I don't do it really well. I have terrible eye contact. When I went to seminary, they told me, you preach great, but you have terrible eye contact. It's true. Okay? I don't look at people. And I don't look at people first because I don't want them to think I'm talking about them. And secondly, it's just something that I grew up with. I had trouble looking at my dad because he was an alcoholic, and I was afraid of him, and I was afraid to look at him. And it just carried over. It's always been an issue with me. So anyway, nonverbal communication is really important, okay? Because right away, you can tell by looking at the nonverbal communication something's going on there. Or, right. So something happens between Jesus and Mary here. She just says, okay. She tells the servants. So Mary shows up to Jesus with all of these servers at the wedding and says, they don't have any more wine. So there's a crowd there, a little crowd, and something goes on between Jesus and Mary. He looks at her, and why do you involve me? And so do whatever he tells you. So she knows that she needed to come to Mother Mary for the need. No, come to the Lord for the need, right? Come to the Lord for the need. Who is the Word became flesh? The Word is the Lord, Jesus. So she comes to, she knows where to go. She does the right thing. She goes to the one who can answer the need. Now, the need, like I said, is not life and death. It's wine for a wedding. Why come to the Lord for that? I should come to him for my daily bread or for just, you know, something more important like I have cancer or something like that. Actually, the Bible teaches that you should come to the Lord for every and all of your needs. For me, that was a difficult concept to accept and to live in because I grew up Roman Catholic. I'm not knocking it, okay, but I'm just saying. Roman Catholicism has a kind of an unwritten cultural view that poverty is a virtue. So if you were a monastic, you gave up everything and you went and lived in a cave, you were really spiritual. But if you were worldly, you got married, you had a business, then you were worldly. So they looked at that as a conflict. The Protestant work ethic, which I began to learn about, what is it? The Puritans and the Pilgrims and people like that, they believed this. I will work hard, I will worship God, I will serve God, and God will prosper me. If I do these things righteously without, you know, like deceit and evil intent, if I work hard, if I serve God, he will prosper. If I go to my job, I do my job, I do it rightly, I do it as unto the Lord, he will bless me. That is true prosperity. The Bible says he will bless you. And every need that you have is legitimate, including I need some wine for a wedding. That's a legitimate need, okay? I remember when I was a young married and I had a young family, I had six kids. They were not all six all at once, but I had about three or four, I can't remember. And I started thinking, man, I need a house. We can't fit in this little apartment anymore. I need to have a house. And I remember thinking that, Lord, I need more space, like Jabez. I need more space, God. And So I got a house. Now let me tell you how that worked. It wasn't like poof, a house appeared for me and there it is, move in. I had to apply. I had to use my veterans benefit. I found a veterans loan. I found a house. It was 65 miles away from my place of employment and I had to go back and forth to get to that house. But that's okay because my family had their own bedrooms. Okay, it was really cool. So he provided a house, and I wasn't used to asking for these kinds of things. God, I need a house. God, I need a car. God, I need a raise. God, I need this stuff. There's nothing wrong with asking God for things. You do need that. Now watch, I'll show you some scriptures about this. Philippians 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Notice what it says, everything. Here it is in Philippians 4:19. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in the glory of Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean just spiritual needs. It means every need. Amen. Psalm 84. No good thing does he, God, withhold from those who walk uprightly. So there's that Protestant work ethic. I work hard. I do it honestly. I do it with integrity. And God will bless me. He will withhold nothing good from me. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. Psalm 145:15-16, the eyes of all look to you in hope. You give them their food as they need it. When you open your hand, you satisfy the hunger and the thirst of every living thing. That means birds and fish and animals and coyotes and everything else. Give us this day our daily bread. That's in the Lord's Prayer. Now, there's that teaching. I don't believe in health, wealth, and prosperity, meaning I claim it. God's a big genie. I just rub the bottle and out pops my wishes. It's not that at all. God provides needs legitimately. Jesus is saying, look, daily bread. When you pray to the Lord, pray for him for your daily needs. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it will be yours. Now, some use that and they abuse that verse. That's not what he's teaching. Because James, who is the brother of Jesus, who's discipled by him as he's growing up, he says this, you ask and you do not receive. Here's why. You ask wrongly. You ask God, but you ask wrongly. So that you can spend it on your passions. We say, well, what about making all of that wine? That sounds like passions. Yeah, but it was a need that was social. It was for a whole wedding party, not just for one individual. It wasn't a selfish thing. It was for the celebration of a wedding. So look what it says here in Luke. Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life. Now, worrying and stressing, people say it all, I'm so stressed, I'm so worried, I'm so agitated. The reason is because of this. What you'll eat, what you're going to wear, because your life is more important than food, and your body is more important than clothing. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Jesus is teaching this because he's modeling this, okay? Now watch. Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin, for I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory was dressed like one of these. That means that Jesus knew how Solomon dressed. Solomon was very, very rich. The Bible reveals he's the richest man that ever lived. And we have some very rich people even nowadays. But it says here, Solomon was rich. And Jesus says, guess what? I, who am the God that made, God made flesh, I made everything. I made the flowers, and I can tell you this, the flowers look better than he looked. So he was a dresser, but Jesus says the flowers look better than Solomon. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after these things. After what? After money and possessions and food and fame and all of that stuff. But your Father knows that you need them. First seek the kingdom of God, and then these things will be given to you as well. So here's the spiritual principle. First things first. Give to God first. First seek him. Seek his kingdom. Seek his will. Then he gives to you everything else that you need. They will be given to you. He doesn't say he's stingy. He will give you what you need. Think about all that you have as a human being here in America. You have more than many people who have ever lived in history have. You have plumbing. You have hot water on the tap. You have flushable toilets. I mean, just 100 years ago, you had to go outside in the cold and go to the outhouse. I grew up with it. I saw it, okay? I lived in one of those houses for a while. With the most common, he can do the extraordinary. This is the next point in the story of the wedding. Nearby stood six stone water jars. They are the kind used by the Jews for cleansing. What is this teaching? The Jewish people were taught by God in the law of Moses to wash themselves if they touched a carcass, if they touched rash or somebody with a disease. He taught them to wash themselves. Why? Because God is God and he understands what microbes were. They didn't. We didn't even discover microbes until Louis Pasteur and people like that way back in the Renaissance, right? Each of these jars held 20 to 30 gallons. So every Jewish household had this, if you will, ritual. It was religious, put into by God into their culture so that they had a washing that went on so they kept themselves, their level of health was really, really good. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. Again, there's that principle of he was involved in the social mechanisms of his day. He was fully Jewish. He went to a Jewish wedding. He was circumcised. He went to synagogue. He understood who the master of the banquet was. He understood the social context of the people. And if you want to have good ministry as a Christian, you've got to be involved in the social fabric of the people God puts you with. What does that mean? That means you go to their events, you go to their weddings, you go to their graduations, you go to their football game. That's what it means to be in ministry. So they fill the jars with water, and now he says, draw some of it out, and take it to the master of the banquet. So he understands who this person is. And they did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had turned into wine. Now this water had been just water, and he turns it into wine. Now wine, I don't know a lot about wine and drinking, but I grew up around alcoholics, so I know a little bit. Wine has to be aged, and if it doesn't taste good if it's not aged, okay? And he makes it into wine, and he did not realize where it had come from, but the servants who drew the water knew. So he called the bridegroom. Here's the bridegroom. He's not mentioned by name. Who is the guy that got married and the bride? It doesn't say. The dynamic here is this. When the Lord is at your wedding, when the Lord is in your marriage, it changes things. Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. That means they bring out the Pinot Noir first, and then they bring out the sangria. Okay, I guess get it? But you have saved the best till now. Interesting, don't you think? That means that this wine isn't like some people have tried to teach. When I've been in Bible churches all my life since I was young. They tried to teach that this is new wine. This is like grape juice. This is like Welch's grape juice. No, it's not. It's alcoholic. Because why would he say that they had too much to drink and then they brought the cheaper wine out when they can't taste anymore because they're buzzed? Okay? So it was real wine. Now, our culture has a real problem with drinking. I admit it. I know that. And we have a real problem with drinking and driving and alcohol abuse and drug abuse and all of that. We have problems with that, okay? In their day and age, wine was the best way to preserve grape juice or any kind of juice. It was the best way and the only way. It was better than water usually because water was a problem in those days. But look at this principle. A staff that Moses used to shepherd sheep. When he stands in front of God in Exodus and he sees the burning bush and God tells him, this is holy ground, take off your sandals, he takes them off. And Moses is commissioned by God to go take the people out of slavery. And Moses says, I don't want to go, I'm afraid to go. And he goes, what do you have in your hand? It's just a staff. I use it for sheep. Throw it on the ground. And with that staff, he does amazing things. He opens the Red Sea. He brings down judgments on Egypt. He brings the people of Israel into the promised land with something very common, something that he had in his own hand. You and I, you have some just common ability. Maybe you're not everything you think that you should be, but that doesn't matter. God can do amazing things with the common. Look what he did with water. A sling that David used. He used to take care of his dad's sheep on the mountainsides and practice with his sling. Let's see if I can hit that fly. Whack, you know. And then a test comes. Here's a giant. He hits him right here between the eyes. A little oil and flour that a widow thought was her last meal. Elijah the prophet came to this widow who wasn't even Jewish. And he tells her, make me some bread and give me something to drink. And she goes, what? I was just going to take this little bit of oil, a little bit of flour. I was going to make my last meal with my son, and I'm going to die. He goes, no, make it for me first. And she does, and then God provides for her for months afterwards because she put God first. A few fishes and loaves. Remember the little boy who shows up, and there's 5,000 people, and Jesus tells his disciples, give them food. He goes, there's not enough food anywhere to feed these guys. Let them go back to McDonald's. And there was no McDonald's in those days. Especially not in Israel. Anyway, so he takes that little few fishes and loaves and he feeds five. It goes on and on all over the Bible, okay? Look what it says here in Corinthians about us. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called into faith with God. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Interesting. In all my years in church, I have not seen all of the powerful and the rich and the influential in the church. They're outside of it. Why? I don't know. I don't know exactly why, although the Bible reveals that it's because of this. God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chooses the lowly things of this world, the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Interesting, right? Because if you had Bill Gates walk in here, right, and became part of the church, what would happen?
I actually did this.
And you got to watch out, because you start looking at humans instead of God for provision, right? We've got to look to God for provision. And the Bible says that he takes us common people, common everyday people, and he changes the world. He does something extraordinary. He makes wine out of you. Wine out of you, your common ability. He can make something amazing with you. The Lord will allow you to receive his work as you participate with him. Here's a principle, watch. This, the first of his miraculous signs. Remember, John chooses these miracles to put down in his gospel. It's not the first and only miracle. He says he did many miracles. I can't write them all down. There's not enough room in the world for all the books. But he chooses this one, and he chooses this. And I was asking myself, why did John choose this one? The first miraculous sign. It was very impressionable to John. He was like, wow, this was amazing. He performed this at Cana in Galilee at the wedding. He thus revealed his glory. Remember, John says in the Gospel of John chapter 1, he revealed his glory, and we saw it. The glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. So he's using this to say, we saw this. We saw him change water into wine. But only him, the disciples, Mary, and the servants knew. Nobody else did. And his disciples put their faith in him. So it takes time. You've got to be involved with him. They got to see him walk on water. They got to see him resurrect people from the dead. They got to see him open blind eyes and deaf ears. Because they decided to become what the Bible calls disciples. That means a learner, a student, a follower. They were committed to him. This is why they saw these amazing things happen. I have been in ministry since I was 19, when I first gave my life to follow God unreservedly. And I have seen him change people's lives that I never thought would change. I have seen God do things. I thought so-and-so was going to go to hell, and they got saved, they got baptized, and they're now in heaven. I mean, I've seen that time after time after time. God changing people, which is the greatest miracle of all. So he can change you. Now, he'll let you see this. He'll let you be a witness to this, but you've got to be involved with him. Now, ministry is about reaching people. There it is again. He went to the wedding. God so loved the world, he sent his son. He's involved with us. It's messy reaching people. As we expand in ministry, as we reach out to more people around us, what do you reach? More people with more problems, more baggage, more background, you know, more alcoholics, more ex-drug addicts, more this, more that, you know, more sinners, right? But reaching people is important. The thing is, we try to control it and you can't. Watch what it says. After this, he goes down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and disciples. Sounds like one big happy family, and it was at the beginning. At the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, there was popularity. Everybody was on board. It was exciting. It was new. It was dynamic. It was supernatural. But later on, his brothers, it says later on in the Gospel of John, they won't follow him anymore. It says, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. And his mother got convinced by them that he had lost his mind. It says in the other Gospels, they went to go get him and take him home because they thought he had lost his mind. There was social pressure against this Jesus thing, just like now. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went to Jerusalem in the temple courts. He found men selling cattle and sheep and doves and sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip of cords out of and drove them all out from the temple area, both sheep and cattle, and scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? What is this? What is this? So much for the meek, mild, lowly Jesus, right? I mean, I would love to have seen this. It must have been exciting as all get out, right? You know, call the police, call the security team. I mean, There's some guy throwing over all of the money. Oh, no. Can you imagine how much chaos this created? I mean, it's amazing here. Why is Jesus so incensed here? This is one of the few examples in the New Testament where Jesus loses his cool publicly. Few. Very few times does he do this. Why does he lose his cool here, if you will, cool? Meaning, why does this irk him so much? I'll show you. Because God has always cared for all people. The same story in the Gospel of Mark. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise to the temple courts. As he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer'?" Here's the addition, "for all nations." In Greek, it's all ethnos, all language groups, people groups, family groups. He wanted his worship, his word, his teaching to be accessible to all people. "But you have made it into a den of robbers." So that's what incensed him. Why did it incense him? Because I'll show you an outline here. See this outline? This is the Jewish temple in Jesus' day. Okay, looking from the top down, that's the temple, the building structure. And the bottom part is the court of the Gentiles. That's where they set up the money changing and the selling of doves and sheep and goats. Why did they do this? Because the law of Moses said that you couldn't offer anything profane on my altar. So the rabbis and the teachers said that if a Jew comes from Egypt or from Rome or from Greece and brings a Greek or an Egyptian coin, they can't use that. We can't accept that. So we'll exchange that coin for a temple coin, and they make a little money in the exchange, okay? And if they brought a goat or a sheep or something to offer, well, it might be contaminated, so we'll exchange that one for this one. And they made some money off of that, and that's why Jesus was so incensed. Here's why. They set it up in the court of the Gentiles. Who cares about the Gentiles, thought many of the Jewish people. Who cares about them? They're going to go to hell anyway. No, he's always concerned himself with all people. That was my point before this, right? God has always cared for all people. Watch this. The quote that Jesus quotes is from Isaiah the prophet 700 years before. "Foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring into my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all ethnos, all people groups." God has always intended this. "Go ye into all the world and make disciples of all the nations." He's always wanted this. There's not one little clique group that God cares about more than others. Ask Jonah the prophet. He was sent by God to go to Nineveh, the Assyrians, not the current day Syrians, but the Assyrians. The Jewish people hated the Syrians. You know what Jonah did? "Okay, God, I'll go." No, he jumps on a boat on the Mediterranean and takes off for Spain. He takes off for Spain, running away. And God causes a big storm to happen, and they find out, the captain says, "Everybody pray to your gods, we're going to die." So Jonah says, "It's me." He goes, "What do you mean it's you? I'm disobeying the God that made everything. He made the sea, the fish, everything else, and I'm not doing what he told me to do. So if you throw me overboard, it'll all go away." "No, no, we don't want to do that." And so finally they do. And when they do, the ocean calms down, and Jonah goes into the mouth of the large, large fish, whatever it was, whale or otherwise. And for 3 days and three nights he was there. And then God commands the fish, read the book of Jonah. It spits him up on the beach, over back over by Assyria and Jerusalem. Spits him up on the beach. He walks up to Nineveh, a non-Jewish culture group, a non-Jewish language group, enemies of Israel proper. And he smells like fish guts, right? And he tells them, "Guess what?" And he probably looks really weird, half digested for 3 days, right? Here comes a little Jewish guy showing up in the middle. "Guess what? My God's going to destroy you guys." And the first thing they did is, yeah, you nutcase. No, they all, from the king, it says, all the way to the slave, they all put on sackcloth and ashes and they ask God, "Please don't destroy us." And then you know what happens? Because they do this, God doesn't destroy them. And then it says this in the book of Jonah. Jonah was angry at God. I've got news for you about getting angry at God. You're not going to win. You can do this to God all day long. You might as well punch a rock, okay? Try that. A lot of guys have. You know, what happened to your hand? I punched the wall. If you're going to punch God, you're not going to win. Listen, God says, why are you angry, Jonah? I knew that you were going to do this. Do what? I knew that you were going to be merciful to them. That's why I ran away. Because you were going to spare them. And then later on in the New Testament, Jesus quotes this. He tells the Jewish people, no sign will be given this generation except for the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and nights. And then when he rises from the dead, he goes to a non-Jewish group, that's the Gentiles, and they believe without a sign. That's exactly what the sign of Jonah was all about. Amazing. Whereas the Jewish people require miracles and signs and wonders, the non-Jewish people, they just want to hear it. They just want to respond to listening to the word of God preached without any kind of holding it back or watering it down, and they will respond. Now, spiritual insight takes time to come into focus. To get spiritual sight, 20/20 vision, spiritually isn't some kind of an esoteric, oh yeah, I see the spirit, I feel it, it's in the air, all this weird stuff. It is much more concrete than that. It takes time for you to learn. When I first started listening to this, I was going to a church like this. I've always gone to Bible churches, and I was like, wow, 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 learning, taking it in. Never thought I would be a preacher of it. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So what did they see when they saw Jesus running around, throwing over tables and driving out sheep? They saw a man that was on fire for God. Amen. So the Jewish leaders demanded of him, what? By the way, it's not anti-Semitic when it says Jews here. Remember, John is a Jew, Jesus is a Jew. John the apostle means the Jewish leaders. What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, I'll raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? The temple that they were in at that time was the rebuilt temple that the Jews rebuilt when they came back from captivity in Babylon. It wasn't the temple of Solomon that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. They came back and they rebuilt the temple. It was so, if you will, small that the older Jews who remembered the temple of Solomon, it says that they wept. You can read this in the book of Nehemiah and Ezra. They wept, and the leaders told them, don't weep. This is a joyous day. It doesn't look like anything great. We're going to build a little church back here, a little church building. It's not going to be the Crystal Cathedral or the cathedral downtown. It's just going to be a little church building back here. You know, it's not going to be anything really miraculous or huge, because buildings don't matter to God. Jesus, when he was asked by the disciples, they said, look at the temple, look how beautiful it is. Some of the historians that wrote about the Jewish temple, Josephus and others that wrote about it, said that it was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. It was compared to the Parthenon, the pyramids, the Colossus at Rhodes, or the Hanging Gardens at Babylon. The temple was so beautiful because a Roman appointed king, Herod, who had a lot of money, beautified it. He gold-plated the outside of it and illuminated it with torches at night so that it glowed from far away. So they were all enamored by it. And he says, you see this temple, Matthew chapter 24, not one stone will remain on the other. It'll all be thrown down. Wow, when is that going to happen? So that's his teaching about the end of time. Because what's more important is the temple of God, which is people. It's us. It's you. It's me. A building is just a building. Every building on planet Earth is going to be done away with one day. He's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. He'll let us use some of these things. This building, Alex's grandpa built it, him and his friends built it years ago, and we're enjoying it. They've been in heaven a long time now. We're going to expand it a little bit here, so. I mean, it's just, and we're going to be gone into heaven one day, and it's going to stay behind. Hopefully, it'll stay in the hands of people that believe in God and the Bible. Hopefully, it won't become some kind of a horrible abortion clinic or something. Who knows? The temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, when was he raised from the dead? 3 years of ministry with his disciples. They lived, they watched, they heard, they watched him do what he did. They watched him die on the cross. They watched him get buried and then rise again and ascend into heaven. They watched the church get born. Then they realized that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Here they were, the disciples of Jesus, following him, and they didn't even understand this spiritual principle until after Jesus died and rose again. It takes time for you to understand the teachings of the Bible. It's going to take a long time. Okay? Why does it take time? Because to learn anything competently, whatever it is, I don't care what your field is, it might be science, might be technology, might be computers, might be finance, might be history, might be, I don't know what you're into. It takes time to become. Do you think that I became the kind of preacher I am now just overnight? It's taken, I'm 60. I was 19 when I started. That's how long it's taken. The kind of sermon you're hearing today, it took that long for it to come out of my mouth. Because God had to do all kinds of, drag me through the coals, all kinds of stuff to make me the kind of preacher that I am now. He had to give me a sense of humor, too, and let it come out. And sometimes people hear my sense of humor and they're like, he's a heretic. Sometimes I'm heretical. I'm sorry. Anyway, because I'm human and I make errors and I stumble and I fall and I sin and I think wrong things and I say wrong things, and I know that. Now, the next principle is that popularity is fickle. And we know that from just looking at our Hollywood stars or looking at anyone who has achieved popularity. It's fickle, politically or otherwise. Faithfulness, when you're unpopular, that's truly spiritual, okay? Remember, when Jesus first started, everybody was on board. Everybody was following, but here's why. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. Why were they following? Wow, this guy's got supernatural power. Let's follow him. And Jesus actually had to challenge them on this. Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to them. He knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. What is in man? What does the Bible say is in us? A lot of things. The Bible says a lot of things about what's in us. Look what it says here. In John chapter 6, the people saw the miraculous signs Jesus did, and they began to say, surely this is the prophet who's come into the world. And Jesus knew that they intended to come and make him king by force. Again, man trying to force God to do what man wants God to do, withdrew again into a mountain by himself. Popularity is fickle, and Jesus and God, they know this. Ministry is not about popularity. I hope that we can keep it this way. We really got to be careful about popularity, because once you get popular and there's a lot of people really responding to God and God's word, you start getting weird in your head about it. Oh, I'm God's gift to the world. Come and listen to me. Kiss my ring. Kiss my big toe. Whatever. I mean, people get weird. They get really weird when they achieve popularity, and you have to watch out for that. It's dangerous. So pray, especially pray for me about that. Let's stand together. And read this. This is the description of what's in man in the apostolic writing of the New Testament. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I wanted to have you read that, because that actually is a succinct way of saying what Jesus recognized way back when he was here on earth. He wouldn't entrust himself to man. He knew what was in man. Now, I'll give you some advice. Don't even trust your own opinions and thinking. Trust the Bible, trust God, trust his teaching. When you find in your head something that is contrasting the Word of God, jettison it. Keep the Word of God over even your own personal opinions and thoughts. It's more important, okay? Way more important, because we all have a sin nature inside of us. And the secret to having a 2020 vision, spiritual vision, is to say, okay, God, I need your word. I need you to teach me. I need to understand how you think, how you look at things, so that I can see them the same way. When the Bible says confess your sins, the word confess means say the same thing. What's the same thing? When you read in the Bible something and it hits you, you say the same thing. Okay, God, that is wrong. And I've been living that way. That's been wrong. So I'm going to change my ways. I'm going to confess my sins. I'm going to follow you. You guys get this? You understand what this is? Okay? And it's not about us here at church making a show out of you. That's not what we want to do. We want to simply help you to come to the place where you follow Christ and have his blessings in your life. And you step into eternity one day, and there'll be no shame for it. Thank you, Lord, for your people. I pray for them. I pray that if anyone in here does not know Jesus Christ, that they would receive him into their hearts, that they would receive the word that was made flesh that dwelt amongst us, that they would behold the glory of the only begotten full of grace and truth, that they would be saved, that they would see the glory of God, experience the miracles of God and the supernatural ability of God to provide, to guide, to lead, and to even take us through the valley of the shadow of death into eternity. Amen.